I want to take a reading this morning from Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34, I want to read verses 19 through 22. This is a psalm that was written by David after an event in his, I'll say, young adulthood, before he was king. And he was being chased by Saul, who was king of Israel. And David was pursued, and he ran to his enemy, the Philistines. Remember that David killed one of the Philistines, a mighty Philistine named Goliath. And had been a great victor over the Philistines in many fights. But as David was being pursued by the king of Israel, by Saul, who had gone essentially crazy with jealousy, he ran to his enemy, to the king of the Philistines, hoping to be able to get some sort of protection from them, since the Philistines' enemy, the Israelites, were pursuing David. And David went there, and his identity got out. People realized who he was, and so he was in danger. And so he started pretending to be crazy. Let the spit go down his beard and doing all sorts of crazy things. And they figured that he was just nuts, and they let him go. And after David was delivered from that situation, he wrote this psalm. And I'm not going to read the entirety of the psalm. There are a number of passages within this psalm that you've heard quoted many times. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. We sing about that when we sing the Lord. What's the name of that song? It's escaped my mind right now. But one of the songs we sing recites that verse. And verse 8 is, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Of course, you recognize that verse. That's been used as a text many times and parts of studies and devotionals. We read that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry in verse 15. Of course, that's encouraging. But where I'd like us to read today are verses 19 through 22. Psalm 34. Verses 19 through 22. It says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the righteous, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Let's have a word of prayer before we go further today. Father God, today we call out to you and we seek your strength yet again, Lord. We feel the reality, Lord, of affliction in our life. We feel the pressure of many different things, Lord, that would seek to discourage us and draw away our joy and turn our eyes away from you, Lord. And I pray, God, that in the midst of all this, that you would strengthen us with your word, Lord, that your hope would bloom on the horizon for us, Lord, that you would keep us steady, steadfast, faithful, Lord, with our hand on the plow, Lord, and looking ahead to what you would have us to do. God, I just pray today for your encouragement. I pray for the words, Lord, today that will be spoken to be what we need to hear, Lord, and not just those listening to me, Lord, but in my own heart as well, Lord, that you would even speak through me to me, God, for today I stand in need of your encouragement in a great way. We thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for each one that's here, and we pray your blessings on our gathering. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to spend a little bit of time this morning and just meditate on these last four verses of Psalm 34. Tells us that many are the afflictions of the righteous. The This passage doesn't pull any punches. It doesn't try to paint the Christian walk as being always rosy and easy. It is a far cry from what is sold in the pulpits of many American churches today. That if we simply follow after God and His ways, that He wants us to prosper in every way, never have a shadow, never have a sigh, never have a tear, that somehow this Americanized prosperity gospel that is proclaimed so many places and believed even subtly by so many people, that that's true. Because the Bible, if people even bother to read the Word of God, God's Word is honest. It's true. It doesn't try to paint the picture that so many try to paint today. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. I mentioned that this psalm was written by David as he was being pursued by a man he tried to serve. David tried and was successful at being a faithful servant to King Saul of Israel. Through David, God had allowed Israel to experience victory over their adversaries. And David, even when presented with the opportunity to kill Saul, wouldn't do it. Wouldn't do it. Tried to honor and respect the king. And so you have to understand that what David was feeling in his heart as he's being pursued by Saul was not just concern about his life, but a profound ache and a hurt that he had tried to love. He had tried to serve. He had tried to be faithful. But one who he tried to serve and be faithful to was now trying to kill him. That had to hurt. And so David was fleeing for his life and even had to flee into the hands of his enemy, thinking there he might find some protection. But they sought his life and he had to fake madness to be delivered from them. And this isn't just this isn't just an Old Testament thing. Because if we were to read over in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks a little bit about what he endured in his ministry. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27, the Apostle Paul says about his ministry that he had far greater labors, far more imprisonments with countless beatings. He had lost track of how many times he had been beaten. Often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. You remember that? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. Paul cited several things. Several afflictions. Can we call them afflictions? I would count that as being afflictions. That he had to suffer in his ministry. He mentioned labors, just the sheer volume of work he had to put into ministry. Persecution, the opposition that he faced that cost him freedom. And humiliation and the pain and the misfortunes he suffered with the shipwrecks. And being adrift at sea, the danger that he was in, whether he was on journeys or whether it was a robber or enemies, and just the difficulty of life. I mean, how many nights he lost sleep, and How many times he got hungry and was thirsty and cold and just the burden, the anxiety he felt. Being a Christian, even being an active and zealous and engaged Christian, even being an apostle, did not protect Paul from affliction. It didn't stop it. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Peter starts that passage by saying, don't be surprised at the fiery trial as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, as Peter writes that, there's a very obvious application to Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. Christians who, because they were Christian, because they named the name of Christ, because they would not renege, they would not back down, they were faithful to Jesus and what Jesus had called them to do, what Jesus had called them to believe and proclaim, because of that, they were being persecuted. They were being hated. And so there's a very clear application. And there's also something that's excluded from this. Peter is not talking. This is Peter. We use Paul so much. I just tend to want to say Paul, but it was Peter this time. Peter is not applying this suffering and affliction that comes into our life as a result of our sin. You know, when you're suffering because you've been a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler, that's not what we're talking about. This passage has comfort for those who are suffering because of trying to be a faithful Christian. Well, there's something that I've left out. And I want us to think about this for a moment. And I just want you to ponder this in your own heart. So if this passage applies to the afflictions that come when we're trying to stand up for Christ, and, you know, maybe it's in the workplace, or, you know, maybe in your community or neighborhood, and you're trying to stand up for Christ, and you're somehow being slighted, hated, thought less of, having to go through something. And this is clearly not about giving comfort to those who are suffering because we've done something wrong. What about other kinds of suffering in our life? What about other kinds of affliction that come into the life of God's people? Things that you can't directly tie to taking a stand for Christ, or the kind of afflictions that come about because we've done something wrong. Think with me for a moment about Job. Would the trials that Job faced fit into the context of what Peter's talking about. I mean, if we look at what happened to Job and his wife, he lost everything. He lost everything. Why? Why did Job lose everything? What was behind this? Now, granted, we are allowed to see much more about Job's circumstances than we can see of our own. But was not the thing behind what happened in Job's life that Satan saw the life of Job trying to live as a faithful follower of the Lord? And wanted his reputation, wanted his witness ruined. Was not the bet that if Job lost his comforts and lost his blessings, that he would curse God and die? That he would be willing to just turn his back on God? Was not that ultimately what this was about? And even if our suffering in our life is not, I would say, because of our direct evil doing, but any affliction and trial that comes into our life, whether it's directly because we took a stand for Christ or whether we are simply someone who knows the Lord and wants to live for the Lord, every affliction that can come upon our way can seem strange to us, can seem very much like a fiery trial. And even in the midst of that, the enemy can come, the adversary can come and try to draw us to renounce the Lord, to look for comfort, to look for strength from someone or something besides Jesus. Even an illness. Even a lost job. Even a natural disaster. Could be very much a test of our faith. And we can count it strange. Why is this here? I believe the words of Peter have just as much relevance in those other situations as well. And that in all these ways that we're tested, in the many different kinds of afflictions that come, and as Paul laid them out there, sometimes those afflictions that he experienced were because people were coming after him because he was proclaiming the name of Jesus. And sometimes it's because he was going on a journey from point A to point B and he went a dangerous route. Or he was on a ship and sometimes there were shipwrecks. But his life, the destination, the direction of his life was about trying to follow God. And so he did not limit his description of his afflictions to just the times he was being stoned and beaten. But it was all those things that came about in his life as he was simply just trying to follow God. Each and every one of those things, as he was just trying to follow God, that befell him, were the afflictions that he listed. Truly, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But that's not where Psalm 34 leaves us. It says, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. I want to think about deliverance for a moment. And how does God deliver? As I was trying in my mind to categorize and break these things down, because that's what I do. I'm an engineer, I'm an organizer, I'm a teacher at heart. I try to break things down and structure it so I can understand it, you know, and then pass it on to somebody else so that they can understand it. And as I was thinking about it, there are four ways that I see in Scripture that God delivers. One is by prevention. Prevention. There are times when there is an affliction that is looming on the horizon. Maybe we don't even know it. And God can come in and prevent it. He can deliver us from the affliction before we even know it is upon us. One example I saw in that in Scripture is as the Israelites under Joshua's leadership were coming into Israel, there were some of the people who saw what God was doing with them, and they wanted to get out of the way, like the Gibeonites who came. And they even pretended that they had come from a long way, even though they were close by, because they knew they didn't have a chance against Israel. And that was an example, in a sense, of God preventing another battle, another fight, because those people just came and laid down arms, so to speak. And I think if we were to consider our own lives at times, maybe you've been in a situation where you're like, you realize that if I had left at a certain time, or if I had done this at a certain time, or the way I had planned it, I could have been in some horrific accident. Something really bad would have befallen me if I hadn't noticed this, and God prevented me from facing an affliction. That's one of the ways that God delivers at times. But that's not the only way God delivers. Sometimes God does the obviously miraculous. Sometimes He prevents it. Sometimes He does the obviously miraculous when the affliction is upon us. And He does something that's just completely astounding and amazing. Like the parting of the Red Sea. As the Egyptians were coming in on the Israelites and they were hemmed in against the sea with the army of the Egyptians, and the Lord has Moses raise the rod and the sea parts and they walk over on dry ground. Like when the Israelites came into the land of Canaan and the first battle there was Jericho and they never had to draw their swords in the sense of going to fight. They simply were told to march around that city for several days, and then the Lord brought miraculously the walls of that city down, but they could conquer the people. God does the miraculous. When Moses was on the banks of the Red Sea, he said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Sometimes God comes in and just miraculously takes care of it. Sometimes He prevents it. Sometimes He allows it to come and then He just comes in and does His thing. And we just sit back and we watch. And we're like, wow. But that's not always the way He delivers. Sometimes it's prevention. Sometimes it's the miraculous. Sometimes it's through fortification. Sometimes God delivers by strengthening us to stand. We don't stand still. We aren't just to keep silent. Sometimes there is a place for us to move. Sometimes there is a place for us to speak and to stand. But we're not moving on our own strength. We're not speaking on our own strength. But God, through us, is seeking to bring the deliverance. When David, who wrote this psalm, was delivered through from the Philistines, it was very much one of those things where the Lord inspired him with an idea to fake his madness. David simply didn't sit back and was, you know, the walls came open there inside the Philistine city that he had fled to, and he walked out. There was something for him to do. God gave him a thought. When it came to Goliath, David wasn't just to sit back and watch Goliath fall, but he had to step forward in faith. And the Lord enabled him through that sling and the stone to slay the mighty giant. But that was not the only way David fought, because David also wrote Psalm 144, verse 1. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." David was strengthened and learned to be a great and mighty warrior of God, not just wielding a sling, but wielding a sword and fighting many, many battles. You see, along the Christian life, we see this over and over, that it seems like early on we will see God act many times in a miraculous manner. But there is this pathway of progress where He doesn't just want us to sit back and just to keep silent, but He is ultimately wanting to strengthen us through Him to stand and to move and to speak. That first battle when the Israelites came into Canaan was Jericho. Right? But they weren't all like that. In fact, as you go further and further in the book of Joshua, you see that they did indeed learn to fight. And they did indeed have to raise their swords. And they had to pursue. And God brought them along little by little and strengthened them. Gave them the ability to be able to fight those battles in His power. And it was no less of a deliverance than the first one was, because God helped them do it. Same way with the Apostle Paul. The first time we see that people came after the Apostle Paul because of preaching Jesus, I believe it was in Damascus. He had been saved on the road to Damascus, and unless I'm confusing things, I think he was still in Damascus at the time. And he started preaching Jesus, and people started getting mad at him, and they were going to kill him there. But some people let him down in a basket out to escape the city and to get away. But he would not always be let down in a basket. Eventually, Paul would be beaten, and Paul would be stoned and left for dead. God gave him strength. God gave him strength. And the fourth way that God delivers. We talked about prevention, we talked about miracles, we talked about strengthening us and fortifying us. And the fourth way that God delivers is through restoration. Through restoration. Meaning that we suffer loss. We suffer what seems to be a defeat. Seems to be. But God restores what is lost. And He restores what seems broken beyond repair. One of the beautiful illustrations of this from the Old Testament is the book of Ezekiel. When the Lord took Ezekiel to a valley full of dry bones. And it says in Ezekiel 37, verse 3, He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" When you looked at the valley of the dry bones, it seemed to be a battle lost. Right? It would appear to be something beyond repair. But Ezekiel was smart enough to say, "Oh Lord God, You know. Oh Lord God, You know." Then He said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and will cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." The fourth way that God delivers is through restoration. Through restoration of what seems hopelessly lost and broken. And what I want to draw your attention to back in this Psalm 34, as we're continuing to think about this, it tells us in Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And if you're one of those people who are willing to write in your Bibles or underline or highlight, I would encourage you to put an emphasis under, around, upon that word all. Because that is indeed the point of the passage. Because look at the next verse. Because it elaborates on it. It says, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Now that may sound a little familiar to you, because that passage is quoted, it's referred to in the New Testament about Jesus. When he was on the cross and he died. And the thieves around him had not died yet. Jesus expired before they did. And they were going around trying to move forward the death of the thieves around Jesus. And they went and they were breaking the legs of the other thieves, right? They were breaking the legs of the other thieves. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. So they did not break his legs. And part of that was about showing that Jesus is the supreme Passover sacrifice. Because if you read back in Exodus about the lambs that were slain, none of the bones were to be broken. And so it was about showing that Jesus was unique. His death was unique. He is the true Passover sacrifice of God. That was part of the reason for this passage. But that's not the only reason this passage is here. God is the great multitasker. Says he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. You know, there are 206 bones in the adult human body. 206 bones in an adult human's body. And the point of this passage is not in the sense of limiting God's power, that the bones have to be preserved for God to do anything. The point is that the Lord is noticing everything. And he's going to make sure that there's not a bone that is broken, that he's going to ultimately heal, restore everything. You know, one of the things we learn as we go from Old Testament to New Testament, and we're here in Psalm 34, we're reading Old Testament, right? Is that when we read the New Testament, we're not seeing something different. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, to dot every I, to cross every T, to make sure all of it is fulfilled. But what we see with the revelation of Jesus is that Jesus takes the Old Testament and all the things that were revealed to them in that system that they had, and he raises it up infinitely. He raises the bar. Go with me in your Bibles for a moment to Luke chapter 21. To Luke chapter 21. And I want you to see how Jesus raises the bar. Jesus here in Luke chapter 21 is speaking about the last days. He's speaking about the difficulties, the afflictions that are going to come upon the world. Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 10. Jesus said to them, verse 10, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. This sounds pretty much like defeat, right? But look at verse 18. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Do you see how Jesus goes and he raises the bar? You see, in the Old Testament, David writes that not a bone would be ultimately lost. None of the 206 bones in the adult human body would be lost. But God would deliver out of all afflictions. Here Jesus raises the bar in a sense. And these passages mean the same thing. He says, not a hair of your head is ultimately going to perish. Now how can he say this? Because he just said that some of you are going to die. Some of you are going to die. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer loss. With all these things, lives will be disrupted. Property will be lost. Economic opportunity sacrificed. You'll be betrayed. There'll be trials. There'll be interrogations. There'll be humiliation. There'll be isolation, torture, even death. But not a hair of your head will perish. You are not going to lose a thing. You are not going to lose a thing. How can he say that in the face of all these things that he said were coming upon them? Because many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. And sometimes God's deliverance is prevention. Sometimes God's deliverance is miraculous in the moment. Sometimes God's deliverance is strengthening us. And sometimes God's deliverance is to restore what is lost, to bring back what has been taken, and to give it in fullness. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 19:29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. God, my friends, is the great accountant. I work with accountants. I have to work with numbers a lot. I have to chase down expenses, understand what they are, make sure the numbers tick and tie back and forth. And sometimes, if records are not kept well or there are errors, you get to the place where you say, well, close enough. You know, close enough. I don't understand all of this. We'll just have to kind of write some of this off. You know, this was a loss. We'll just cut our losses and we'll move forward. And that's because we can't keep track of everything. Or somebody, somewhere, didn't keep track of what they were supposed to, and now I'm supposed to come and try to clean it up. I can't. I don't know what I don't know. But my friend, God is the great accountant. Because there has not been a penny spent on the work of God, a sacrifice, a sigh, a tear, that has been shed in the work of God, that God has not kept and counted every one of those things, not a hair of the head, not a bone that has been broken, that has been done as His people try to live for Him, that He is not going to infinitely repay, not a thing lost. Though many are the afflictions of the righteous, the Lord will deliver him out of them all. You see, affliction, in closing, is not unique to God's people. It's not just Christians that have to deal with affliction and loss. Verses 21 and 22 of Psalm 34 says, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. I know Christians sometimes are tempted to think that those who just do whatever they want, that life is easier, the grass is greener on the other side. But affliction is not unique to Christians. Difficulty and death is not just borne by those who know Christ. And it tells us that affliction is going to slay the wicked, and there is going to be condemnation. But it tells us in verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. To redeem is to buy back, to take what seemed to be lost, sold into slavery, destined for servitude and destruction, and to purchase it back, to make it new. Psalm 71:20 says, "You have made me see many troubles and calamities." Psalm 71:20 says, "You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again." Proverbs 24:16 says, "For the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity." And Paul, and yes, this was Paul, wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:11, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." In the midst of our afflictions, we are called to exhibit the life of Christ, to show that greater is He that is in us than he that's in the world. To show that these earthen vessels, though battered about, stay together because of something special in them. But here's the promise we have now. We have the promise of the future, of restoration. We have the promise of deliverance, that nothing's going to be lost. But here's the promise we have for the right now. In order to exhibit life now, we must experience life. In order to exhibit life now, in the midst of death and afflictions, we must experience life now. God's not calling us to fake it. God is not calling us to fake it. He is calling us to look to Him, to put our trust in Him, to have the hope of deliverance that lies ahead for every seeming defeat, and experience the power and the grace that He will give us now, so that even though we are given over to death, the life of Jesus is seen in us here. My friend, when Jesus went to the cross and He died for the sins of the world, And he rose from that grave 3 days later. He took everything that sin could throw at him. And he paid the ultimate price of sin. He died. And that's ultimately the worst that sin can throw at us. And it's bad. But when he came forth from that grave alive in a glorified body, he showed that not only can he conquer death, but he can conquer everything. Everything that sin brings into our life. Every consequence of the fall can be conquered by Jesus Christ.